chapter 40 is the turning point in the book of Isaiah. It's that point that moves from judgment to grace. It's most dramatically illustrated just by comparing the two chapters next to each other. Chapter 39. In chapter 39 and verses 6 and 7, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you and whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That is God's judgment on the people of Judah, spoken to Hezekiah. And those words are immediately followed by the beginning of chapter 40. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so we have this movement from what has been described as the clouds of judgment to the radiant sunlight of grace. And the central theme of chapter 40, which then sets the themes for the rest of the book, is expressed in verse 9, where we read these words, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what the prophet is doing is he is bringing to the people, as he has brought to them faithfully, God's warnings and God's judgments. Now he's bringing to them amazing hope and promise. And he is doing that by directing them to the nature and the character of God. They are to be comforted because of who God is. And that's the theme, particularly of these first 11 verses, but of the whole chapter. And we're faced straight away with a picture of God which is precious and stirring. It's as the Apostle Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians, the God of all comfort. And there is something so beautiful and so profound about these opening two verses. Because what we have is a people who deserve God's judgment. A people who have grossly offended against God and his word and his grace and his mercy to them. A people who deserve absolutely nothing. And even what they're going to receive is no way near what they really deserve. And to that sort of people, God says, speak comfort to them. Bring words that will strengthen and help them. Point them to the source of true consolation. As they face what they have merited, turn their eyes to what God in grace provides. And so the language that the Lord uses here is quite extraordinary. Comfort my people. But the way they had behaved, they had disowned him. They lived as though he did not exist. They have conducted themselves as though what he said was of no significance. And God says, Nevertheless, comfort them. Because they're my people and I'm your God. And there's a relationship between us. We belong together. They are my people. I am their God. And he repeats what he's saying. In verse 1 he says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And then verse 2 he says, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Or there the word translated comfort would better be translated, speak tenderly to them. Or more accurately, speak to their heart. Speak to the very depth of their beings. Because God knows their hearts. And he wants his word to come to the hearts of the people he loves so that they will be transformed. So that they will be helped, so that they will have a disposition of love back to God. It's language of intimacy. It's language that is tremendously personal. Because it's the God of all comfort himself speaking tenderly to people who are bruised and battered by their sin and their folly and their rebellion. And you see what we have here, therefore, is a picture not just of Judah, but a picture of you and me. A picture of mankind. A picture of men who are in rebellion against God. And here we have those words of comfort. And the comfort consists of the most precious gifts. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Speak boldly. Speak strongly. Don't say no for an answer. Keep speaking that which I want you to tell them. Tell them that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And as you read those words, obviously, back in Isaiah's day, people wouldn't see the full connotation of what Isaiah is saying. But as we read those words, we're reading the gospel. Her warfare is ended. She is delivered from distress. The word warfare there has the sense of hard service, of forced labor, of being under the control of another force. It's as though God is saying, the powers that have driven you to where you are as you go into Babylon will lose their grip. Peace and rest will come because I'm ending that warfare that you have engaged in. And her iniquity is pardoned. Here is the offended God. The God grieved by their rebellion to such an extent that he must send them into Babylon to discipline them, to rebuke them, to make them understand what they have been doing. And now he is freely pardoning them. He is saying, the cost of your sin has been met. And how has that cost been met? For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that word double for all her sins can mean double punishment. But in fact, it's used on a number of occasions in the Old Testament to mean double satisfaction, double payment. It is saying that you can find comfort because your hard service is being brought to an end. Because there is pardon even for your sins. And because God's grace and love is overwhelmingly greater than your offense. And we put that into song, don't we? My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, what God is doing, he is showing his heart to his people. And he is showing that there is a love for them which is even more extensive and comprehensive than their failure and rebellion. And we're being shown the dimensions of divine love. A theme the apostle loved. He prayed for the Ephesian Christians that they would know the length, breadth, height, depth of the love of Christ. Indeed, he said that they may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Here is comfort for every sinner, for every believer, for everyone who finds themselves in distress, who finds themselves under a burden, who finds themselves oppressed. Here is the love of the Lord Jesus. And that's why they're receiving double for their sins. Because there has been satisfaction for divine justice. For Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And every drop of blood he shed was of infinite value for the redeeming of a sinner. And we're thinking about approaching Christmas. And this just reminds us that you can only understand Christmas through Easter. You can only understand the manger through Calvary's cross. The God of all comfort is reaching out to his people. And why is Isaiah saying this? Why is he bringing this particular comfort to these people? Well, he is doing so because God has an amazing purpose for his people. And so in verse 2, we could almost translate the beginning of verse 2, "Hark, a voice is crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And here is an unnamed voice. Here is a voice declaring something about God. Declaring something very special about God. And of course, we again know that the voice in particular being thought of was the voice of a man called John the Baptist, to whom these words are applied, and who was the one who heralded, who went before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the reason there is to be this preparation is because of the Lord, is because of our God. And the picture that's being painted is the picture of a king visiting an area. And when, in those days, a king, particularly a king of great power, visited, then the highway was cleared and the paths were made straight and work was done so that the whole approach would be made as easy and as attractive and as pleasant as is possible. And Isaiah is saying, you can have this comfort because the king is coming. He is coming to do the most phenomenal things for those who belong to him. And he is described to us as a person of special significance. It is the Lord. It is our God. It's not Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was a great king and had high views of himself. It's not a Caesar who ruled such a huge part of the then known world. It's not even Donald Trump. It's God. It's the Lord. It's as Paul wrote to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Or it's how John succinctly describes it, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who was face to face in equality before God. The Word who was in that state of total attraction to God. Between the Father and the Son, there was that most intimate of loving relationships. It's that one who there are preparations to be made for him. There are phenomenal things to be done. Hindrances have to be removed because a new order is being introduced. Lives are going to be turned around. And so John the Baptist comes and he's preparing the way for the Lord. How does he do that? Repent. Turn to God. Deal with your sins. Face up to who you are. And here there is this dramatic picture of the extent of the changes that will be made. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the rough places shall be made smooth. And here is the most extraordinary transition and change that's taking place. It is the preparation for the coming of the King. And here is the marvel of the Incarnation. Or more particularly, of the Conception. And a humble, humble girl, a humble virgin, is raised to the highest privilege. And the Spirit who moved over the face of the waters in the creation process will now hover over her and create a fetus within her womb. And humanity is being embraced by infinite deity. And what is low is made high. And what is high is made low. Because with the coming of the King, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now it is interesting that when we go to the New Testament, and this passage is applied to John the Baptist, Luke says something slightly different. He doesn't say the glory of the Lord. He says the salvation of the Lord. But there's no problem with that. Where more will you see the glory of the Lord than in the work of salvation? Oh, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But that presentation pales into insignificance when we go to Bethlehem and the angels sing, glory to God, and the field is lit with the glory of heaven, and a babe is born who is at the same time the eternal sustainer of the whole universe. And on a mountain, three disciples are granted a momentary vision of the real splendor and majesty of the one who they follow. And on a cross, the glory of God is displayed in the phenomenal love that holds the Saviour on that tree. And from an empty tomb, he rises in power and victory. And John, reviewing all those things, says, we beheld his glory. That's what we saw. And Paul writes to believers and says, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the humblest believer, who by the mighty working of the Spirit, trusts in Christ, is given a sight of the reason that the King came, that the glory of God may be seen. And a day is set when that one who lived and died and rose again and displayed the glory of God in his very person, when he will return from heaven, and he will come in the clouds with great power and glory. And here is the purpose of God, that rebel sinners, deserving nothing but judgment and condemnation, shall not only have a glimpse of that glory, but shall enter into that glory. And here is the comfort of that, that your experience today, your sorrows, your difficulties, your trials, they're not arbitrary. They're not just misfortune. They're the refining. They're the preparing. The God who prepared for the glory to be seen in Christ is preparing us for that day when we will enter into the glory and will know the greatness of that salvation that was the comfort that God wanted bringing to his poor people in Isaiah's day. And the glory will be seen because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is a determination in the heart of God that those who receive this glorious salvation, liberty from their oppression, forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they should enter into his glory. And for that reason, the King came. And for that reason, there was an almighty decree. And so the voice speaks again. The voice that said, prepare the way of the Lord, now speaks and says to Isaiah, cry out. And Isaiah said, what am I to cry? I've already done that in verse 2. You told me to cry out to Jerusalem, and I've done that and told them about the salvation of God. What do you want me to say? Is there more to say than that? Oh, cry out. And this is what you're to say. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah, let these people know that when I speak, it will happen. I am not like men. What are men like? They're like grass. What happens with grass? It grows quickly. That's the ways of men. They have their ideas. They have their concepts. They have their plans and their purposes. They have their philosophies. And they sprout up. We see that in our culture. I'm of that generation that still can't believe that homosexuality and transgenderism can become so dominant in a culture. I remember a time when that wasn't the prevailing concepts that dominated everything. But I've read history. And in history you find that men had ideas. And cultures develop certain lifestyles. It's not new what we're seeing. Greece spoke about that love which cannot be named. And what happened? The grass sprang up. And the grass withered. Why did the grass wither? The breath of the Lord blows upon it. Men in their transient world strut thinking they can accomplish all sorts of things. And the Spirit of God moves. The breath, the Ruah, the Spirit of God just breathes on them. And their whole philosophy falls apart. And their whole plans come to nothing. And their whole civilization ends in chaos. That's the reality. Isaiah, remind them that's the reality of men. But remind them of this. The word of the Lord is unchanging and unchangeable. When God speaks, it happens. What God says is always fulfilled. What God promises always comes about. What God proposes cannot be resisted. God speaks. His word abides forever. And so Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. And here is comfort. Isn't this comfort? That we have truth revealed to us, which will last through this failing generation, and which will be truth when eternity is billions of ages long. Did you see the balance that Isaiah is bringing? Oh yeah, there are events in the life of men that cause us concern, and we must be concerned about them. And we must pray, and we must seek God to act. But we don't do so as those who wring their hands and who have despair, because God can be trusted. And what he says will come to pass. And we know that he will triumph over all his enemies. They will be made the footstool of Christ's feet. And he will accomplish all his purposes. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so the King is coming. And the King is coming that we might know his glory. And the king is coming because God has spoken and said it will happen. And the king is coming because he knows our deepest need. The voice speaks once again, but this time it speaks differently. In verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice, lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so again we have this injunction for the glorious tidings to be spoken. And it seems to me that where it says, get up into the high mountain, it's referring to Jerusalem. Because if you go back to Isaiah 2 verse 3, it says of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is a mountain. And this is the theme with Isaiah, the mountain of the Lord, the exaltation of his people. And he's exhorting his people to speak out the truth, to point people to their God. And what is this God like? Ah, here is the picture of him. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is coming as the king. He does have all authority. He has got control. And he has a strong hand and a mighty arm. And he rules. And he has his reward and his recompense or his work. Who is it he rules for? Oh, it's his people. That's who is his reward. Remember in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about his inheritance in the saints. He rules for his people. They are his reward. Here am I, says the Lord to his father in that day, and the children you have given me. That's the estimation of his failing people. Here's the amazing aspect of this one with such power, that he is concerned about those who are so weak. Because that's what he does. Not only is he sovereign, but he is the shepherd king. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And you see how sufficient he is for them? He feeds them. He gathers them. He carries them. He leads them. He is their total provision. And they are the total preoccupation of his heart. His people are his first love. His people are his great delight. And he comes so that he might make that salvation real. He comes so that those people might share his glory. He comes so that they might see the reality of his word and be delivered from the transientness of this age. And he comes to act on their behalf and to carry them close to his heart. You see, here is the comfort. He comes to them. He is present with them. He doesn't leave them or forsake them. He is ever there for them. You see, in this chapter, three times. A voice speaks. But behind that, there is another voice speaking. And he's speaking to you and me. And he's saying, behold your God. Behold the depth of the love of your God. See the great salvation he has provided and walk with him. See the work he's doing in you, refining you and preparing you for glory. Delight in him. See the reliability of his word and trust him. See the authority and tenderness of your King and cast your burdens on him. And see this great truth. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He comes, and he comes that he might abide with us, so that we might know him. And here is the big picture. From eternity past to eternity future, all the events of time all pivot on the King who came. And that's the meaning of Christmas and of Easter and of our great salvation.